So what priority does God have in your life? What priority does God have in your life? I think we all know the right answer, like the church answer. Like if I had everyone stand up and say, what's the priority in your life? You would say, why, it's God, of course. God is the most important thing in my life. Yeah, that's the right answer. But in answering, or in asking the question, rather, I'm really looking for the real answer. In real terms, in how you orient your life, spend your time, use your resources, occupy your thoughts, what or who is really most important? And maybe in light of the passage that we're in, what things in your life show what the priority is or help you reinforce that, help you remember that? See, in many ways, what we celebrate tomorrow is a sacrifice made by those who made the defense of this country a great priority and made the ultimate sacrifice in protecting freedom, justice, and at least what we thought what was right. I think for the most part, what the United States has done through its history has been right, but we certainly have not been perfect in that. But see, the day, Memorial Day, is a marker. It's a reinforcement. It's a reminder saying that service should be recognized. We should say thank you, that defending the nation is a right thing, and recognizing that service is important. So what I would say right now, if you are serving in the military or have served in the military, I would actually ask you to stand so that we can give you a round of applause, if you'd be willing to do that, in terms of just remembering your service. So thank you in terms of what you've done and in terms of what your sacrifice means to this nation. And again, I think even for those who have served, there's always that risk of the ultimate sacrifice in terms of what we remember from Memorial Day. Now, what we're going to see in Exodus 23 as we move on in our study of the law is God has set many things in place in the lives and calendar of Israel to reinforce his priority. So please turn there to Exodus 23, because it really starts with the law. You know, in some ways, you might not think of it this way, but the law really is God reinforcing his priority. I mean, every time God comes to us and says, this is my way, this is the way you should do it, we know that there are many reasons that we have not to do that, right? I mean, the Bible comes along both in the Old and New Testament, says, love your enemies. Well, we can come up with dozens of reasons why not to love our enemies, right? So ultimately, every time we're confronted by a standard of God, we're asked to think, what's God's priority? How important is he? And to what extent is his priority expressed in the things that he's commanding? And again, what do I say about the priority that I give him if I easily set those things aside? And so now, as we move into the rest of chapter 23, we looked at, again, verse 4 and 5. If you've come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. And we saw that last week, and we saw even the whole idea of how the benefit of us understanding this from a New Testament context is to understand that the law, in giving this standard, gives us no power to accomplish it. But when Jesus says, love your enemies, he actually, with that, not only gives an example of how he did that, but then provides Holy Spirit power for us to be transformed. So now moving on, in terms of verses 6 through 9, it says this, do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twist the words of the righteous. Do not oppress an alien. You yourselves know how it feels to be aliens because you were aliens in Egypt. Now, if you remember from last week, all of these standards are primarily focused on the legal system for the Jewish people. In other words, how you conduct yourself, maybe when you are a judge, you are an elder, you're one who's making decisions. Particularly in these last few verses, it really targets those who are in authority or in positions where they could take advantage of that position. And I think the first one that we see here in verse 6 is the privilege or the authority that comes from having wealth, or the position that comes from having wealth. And naturally, there is a tendency for us, for those of us who have the means, have the property, maybe in a sense have the power, to abuse those who don't. I think all these standards that are given here in verses 6 through 9 ultimately cause us to think, for those of us who are privileged, for whatever reason, in this case wealth, make sure we're not abusing those that are not privileged. Make sure we're not taking advantage or oppressing those that don't have the funds or the means that we have. I think effectively this standard in verse 6 is really a balance to what is said in verse 3 when it says there in that passage, and do not show favoritism to a poor man in his lawsuit. And so ultimately in that passage, what was being reinforced was the idea that justice is what needs to be expressed in the legal system. That ultimately anyone's condition, whether they be poor or rich, or they're a military person, or they're the king, or whatever, it doesn't matter when it comes to law, when it comes to justice, when it comes to a case being resolved. What matters is what's right. And so in saying in verse 3, don't give honor to a poor person in a court situation just because they're poor, in the same way, don't oppress them as if they're poor. Ultimately, again, treat everyone according to who they are in God, in the community of Israel, and in terms of the rightness of the case that they have. I think in verses 7 and 8, basically what it's speaking to is, again, not taking advantage of a position you have because of the authority that you're in. See, in verse 6, about the wealth you have. In verse 7 and 8, it's about the authority that you have. I mean, ultimately, if you find yourself in a position, it's saying here in verse 7, where you, again, you are deciding cases. You are deciding what charges are right, what charges are going to move forward in terms of being processed according to the law. Don't entertain a false charge. You'll be aware of, again, the dynamics that happen in evil hearts to manipulate the system or to push something through. Don't do that. Do what God would have you do. Do what's right in terms of those standards. And make sure you also, in the same way, or the balance of not entertaining a false charge, don't put an innocent or an honest person to death. See, because ultimately, again, when you're in a position that is deciding the fate of someone, when you're in a position, particularly when you're just deciding the life or death of someone, realize that if you on purpose charge someone who's innocent, the Bible is saying, God's not going to acquit you for that. God's not going to take that lightly, because again, God is a just God. God wants justice expressed in the laws and the conduct of his people. So that's why these standards are here. But again, I think what that means for us, how that translates to us, is again, thinking the places where we are the privileged one, where we have authority, where we have the ability to make decisions that affect other people's lives. That again, we don't take advantage of that for our own return, for our own benefit, to take advantage of the situation for ourselves. I mean, I think it's very similar in terms of the heart and the spirit of verse 8 when it says, do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of the righteous. Again, it's interesting to me that this instruction comes on the receiving end of the bribe. I mean, this law could have equally been, don't give a bribe, don't offer a bribe. But here it focuses on, and the Bible does say that, by the way, here it focuses on the fact of not accepting a bribe. Now, I think that's the case for two reasons. One, like I've said, this is addressing people that are in authority. These are the people that would be accepting a bribe. And he's saying, you know, you see, we can all understand how you would be influenced by that. See, it's interesting to me that if you look at the world, if you look at Eastern countries, this is the way they operate. If you were in Africa, for instance, and you wanted a case to be heard, you wanted a judge to make a decision, they would be sitting there and they would be expecting you to give them a bribe. That's just the way it operates. And if you don't understand that, if you're in that culture and you're not there to give them some money, they won't even hear you. Because again, that's what their legal system is conditioned by. The fact that that's illegal in this country, and you do that to someone, and you get arrested if you try to do that, is because these standards are what guide us in our legal system. But again, in the same way that we see that if you're in a position of authority, you need to be addressed of not accepting the bribe, I think there's another important thing that is mentioned here, and that is the fact that we have a responsibility when we are on the receiving end of wrong things. In other words, maybe you're not one to accept bribes, but are you one to accept gossip? Are you one to accept falsehood? Are you on the end of observing wrong behavior and not doing something about that? So you understand scripturally that there's a responsibility on both sides. Then in the same way that the Bible would say, don't give a bribe, you have a responsibility not to try to pervert the system by giving a bribe. It would also go to the recipient and say, well, you shouldn't accept a bribe. Well, in the same way, when it comes again, we try to find, where do we find ourselves in this? What's the application for us? Well, okay, we have to understand when we're on the giving or receiving end of wrong things, we need to be aware of that too. And if we're receiving something that's wrong, we could become complicit in it by not doing something against it. In other words, again, if we're accepting gossip, if we're accepting false things, if we're accepting a lie, if someone is telling us something and we're not verifying the veracity of it, the truth of it, again, there's a responsibility that we have. You know, the Bible says, if you see someone caught in a sin, go and deal with that in a godly way, in a gentle way, but we deal with that. See, we are not just innocent observers of other people's lives. We are not just here in a community of faith or even within the context of a family just to do our own thing and be comfortable in our own spheres. There's a responsibility that we have for each other's lives. So ultimately, if something is done wrong before us and we don't address that, we don't go to that person and say, you know, what did that mean? What were you saying? What does God have to say about that? Again, I think there's a responsibility that we're reminded of in terms of, again, this verse, this standard, reflecting back to the one who is accepting the bribe as having a responsibility about it. And so again, these verses here are talking about those that are in positions, either in a position because of wealth and not taking advantage of that, being in a position of authority and not bringing a false charge or convicting an innocent man or not accepting a bribe. I think verse 9 talks about those who are in a position because of connectedness. Do not oppress an alien. You yourselves know how it feels to be aliens because you were aliens in Egypt. And so, you know, think about why that's significant, or think about, again, how that applies to you. See, there's times that we are in a position where, again, we have advantage because of our connectedness. You know, maybe this is too simplistic for what the Bible is saying here, but see, I think about visitors to the church. I think people who come in new here, in some ways they feel a little bit like they're an alien. And ultimately, if you are value, or what you find value is your connectedness, the fact that you feel comfortable here because you know people and you can say hi to people and you can rub shoulders with people, what I would ask you to think about is not just you and then the privilege you have from your connectedness, but how about that person that doesn't have connectedness? What about that person that moves into the neighborhood? What about that person that is the new employee on the job? See, again, think about the situations that you're in practical terms, where, again, you have a position, you have a value because of your connectedness. What the Bible's asking you to look at, us to look at, is again, how do we use that for the benefit of those that aren't connected? So again, all this again is talking about what privilege we have because of the position that we're in, and again, are we just using it to the advantage of ourselves and the benefit of ourselves, or am I also looking to benefit others? But again, I think that all speaks of the priority of God. It all speaks of how am I going to conduct myself because God has told me to do that, and how important is He because of me following it. And in some way, the standard even being there, the standard even being in our hearts is an opportunity for us to engage in that question of who's more important. See, because once we're in a situation and it's a decision has to be made, am I going to go my way or am I going to go God's way? Immediately I'm confronted, who's more important? What's my priority? Am I going to press what I think into the situation, or am I going to press what God thinks into the situation? Well, if that's not enough in terms of just what we learn about priority, well, look at what happens in verses 10 through 13 and then 14 through 19, and you'll see the point that I'm trying to make in this passage. It says here in terms of, again, reinforcing the fourth commandment, talking about the Sabbath. For 6 years you were to sow your fields and harvest the crops, but during the seventh year let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what they leave. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days do your work, but on the seventh day do not work, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the slave born in your household, and the alien as well may be refreshed. Be careful to do everything I have said to you. Do not invoke the names of other gods. Do not let them be heard on your lips. Now we have looked at the whole idea of the Sabbath in terms of the fourth commandment. And so we won't really deal with that in terms of just the various aspects of what God was teaching. But do you see crying out here, again, the care for the vulnerable, the care for the weak? In other words, you know, even the animals, I find it interesting that the animals are talked about here. You know, the wild animals might eat what you leave. So, again, taking care of the poor, taking care of the alien, taking care of the animals. But then, on top of that, do you see the priority that this expresses towards God? I mean, for every seventh day, what does the Jewish people not working say? What does it reinforce in their life? When every seventh day they say, okay, I don't work on this day, why? See, it's a physical action that reinforces a spiritual principle. I am not working because God is more important. I am setting aside my priorities, what I would otherwise do, and I'm giving this day to God. I'm resting because God has told me to rest. Well, you know something? If doing that every seventh day reinforces God's priority, look at what the seventh year reinforces. Even greater priority, right? Even greater faith. I mean, just imagine, again, this is an agricultural society. This isn't like God's talking to, like, these are the five guys that have farms and olive groves. Like, everyone has a farm and everyone has an olive. I mean, all this is what the people of Israel are banking on for their sustenance. And God is coming along to them and saying, you know something? In the same way that you take a seventh day off, I want you to take a seventh year off. What? I mean, does that sound as crazy to you as it does to me? But see, what God is asking, see, what God is challenging them to do is to believe something. See, in some ways, when we think about dedicating time to come to church, dedicating time to come to a prayer breakfast, dedicating time to come to a Bible study, whatever it might be in terms of what God is asking us to do, what I would want us to think of, to what extent can I bank on God filling that time or redeeming that time because I've given it to Him? Don't you think that that's true? Don't you think that ultimately that's what God is challenging the Israelites to do in the context of the Sabbath? When he says, don't work on the seventh day, don't you think God is going to bless them more because they didn't work? If you take the seventh year off, do you think God is going to come along? Again, God is giving these, again, God is setting up the Jews to represent him among the nations, right? So everyone looks at the Israel and says, wow, Israel is this way, and that's a mark of who God is. Do you think God would say, take the seventh year off, and because of that, you're going to be in squalor, you're going to be suffering for food, you're not going to know where your next meal is going to come from? Or is it rather, trust me to take that seventh year off and see how I bless you? See how the 6 years before and the 6 year after are even bigger and greater. Like, I know the challenge of saying I'm going to take time and not do this, I'm going to do this. I would almost guarantee you, here's a guarantee. You take an hour out of a Saturday to pray to God, and whatever you would do in that hour, the next hour or two, God will multiply, so you would feel like that hour wasn't even lost. See, I believe, according to what we have here in terms of the Word, that that's something the Word reinforces. Because what is God asking? And again, this is not about, I'm not trying to get more people. I'm just bringing before you practical expressions of this in the same way that God is asking Israel to reinforce his priority, his importance, his provision, his power. To what extent are we willing to take God at his word, say, you know something, God, if you've commanded this, if I follow you, it's not gonna harm me. It's going to be a sacrifice. It's going to feel like that. But in the end, God is going to return. God is going to make better. In fact, it's even interesting, if you could get up Leviticus 26, 33 through 35. Because there's indications in this. There's no indications in the scripture that the Jews actually did this. That they ever followed, or at least with any consistency, followed the Sabbath year. And look at what Leviticus 26, was it? 33 through 35 says. 33 through 35, yep. I will scatter you among the nations and will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste and your cities will lie in ruins. God is not happy. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbath years all the time that it lies desolate, and you are in the country of your enemies. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the time that it lies desolate, the land will have the rest it did not have during the Sabbath. You lived in it. You know what God is saying there? You know the judgment that came on Israel, where they were taken into foreign lands, the northern kingdom into Assyria, the southern kingdom into Babylon. Part of what God is saying is, you know something? You did not respect the rest I wanted Palestine to have. This was the promised land. This was the land flowing with milk and honey. This is the milk and honey. This is God's country. I told you to give it rest. I cared about that land, not as much as you, but kind of in the same way. I care about the animals. I care about the land. I want it to rest. But you didn't give it its rest. Because you know what? Because I'm the ultimate sovereign over it all. You don't give it rest, guess what? I'm going to give it rest. I'm going to kick you out so you can't even use it. That's what that's saying. In other words, that's how important this idea for a Sabbath is. And again, it's not about God, this is the rule and I want you to legalistically, but rather, I want you to be freed by this. I want you to understand the provision and promise that's in this. I want to have the priority that this leads you to. See, again, physical things, operations, actions that reinforce God's important, God's important, God's important, God's important, God's important. And if you think that's not enough, look at what verses 14 through 19 says. 3 times a year you are to celebrate a festival to me. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in that month you came out of Egypt. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. Celebrate the feast of harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field. Celebrate the feast of hand gathering at the end of the year when you gather in your crops from the field. Three times a year will all the men are to appear before the sovereign Lord. Do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast. The fat of my festival offerings must not be kept until morning. Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. All these things are screaming the priority of God. And again, this is an agricultural society. We are very disconnected to how agriculture works and the regularity of the year and what you expect to happen in the spring and then 7 weeks from then and then what happens in the autumn. But see, God, understanding what happens and how crops work, he actually organizes these festivals around their harvests, around how the plants come in. And so basically this first celebration, called the Feast of Unleavened Bread here, which is actually connected to the Passover. I mean, we know what the Passover was in terms of God freeing the Jews from Egypt. But here, the focus isn't that work. The focus is his priority and trusting him. So again, here it's not expressed as the Passover, because the issue is that it's about unleavened bread. It's about the fact that you're taking the yeast out of what you produce, because yeast represents your effort. Yeast represents sin, and that's where God is asking them to have unleavened bread, because again, he wants it to be about what he has made and what he has done. But what was also happening in this month of Abib, sometime in the area of March, April, is that is when the first barley crops would start to bring its fruit. And so what God is saying, as you first get that first crop of spring, the first things that are sprouting up from the ground and producing their fruit, you know what I want you to do with that? I want you to give it to me. But it's been winter. We haven't harvested anything. This is the first thing that we would take. God, I give it to... Why? Because I'm the priority. I'm the most important. And never forget this. It's not because God is hungry. He doesn't need, oh, you know, I'm really jonesing on some barley. Can you get... No, he doesn't care about barley. He cares about their hearts. And he's saying, give us that. And that's why, don't come to me empty-handed. You're going to come before God that's provided you everything and come to me empty-handed? No, see, because again, what does that show? You're not making God the priority. I know you've got stuff at home. I know you've got wealth to give. If you come to me empty-handed, you're saying you're more important than I am. And that's not true. And so basically, again, it's in that first month of Abib that the barley harvest would come up. Then 7 weeks, and that's Passover. 7 weeks later would be Pentecost. And that's when the first fruits of the wheat harvest, the cereal grains, would come in. But again, it's when they're first producing. So the main gathering of those of that harvest will be in the autumn. But for the first ones, again, God says, I want the first fruits. I want the first thing that comes out of the ground. And again, that's the second festival you're to observe. And again, what does that reinforce? God's priority. Now when it is August, it is September, and you're bringing all this stuff in, well, now you have your third feast of the year. And again, what does that reinforce? When it talks about your agricultural calendar, all the things you're doing to produce and do good things for you and your family and your people, just remember that I'm the priority, God is saying. So not only has he, again, given them a weekly reminder every Sabbath, every seventh day, I'm here, I'm important, don't forget. But then periodically through the year, again, when it comes to their primary activity of their care and their abundance and their productivity, I'm there and I'm important. I mean, all these other things speak to that as well. When it says here, do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast, again, it twins with the fat of my festival offerings must not be kept until the morning. I mean, basically, when you look at all the Old Testament, and we will eventually, not right after Exodus, we'll get back to Matthew. But anyways, just to give you some hope that the New Testament will be coming. But anyways, every time in the Old Testament, the blood and the fat are God's. Those are the things that are committed that represent his need for sacrifice, his need for covenant, and the priority that he is given. And so basically when he says, don't offer the blood of a sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast, again, what contains yeast is, again, is about you. It's about sin. It's about humanity. And again, you don't combine that with what is God's. And in terms of the fat being left to the morning, again, he required that to be dealt with immediately, that the sacrifice is sacrificed, the fat is burned, and it's aroma that's pleasing to God. Again, that's what they committed to him and the priority that he has. Again, obviously, verse 19 speaks of that priority. Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God, and then do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. It's interesting what this has a reference to. Basically, there was a Canaanite process where they actually would do this, a rite that they would have in terms of their understanding of the gods and their understanding of fertility, that what they would do is they would take a young goat, they would boil it in their mother's milk, and then they would take that fluid that came out from that and sprinkle it on the ground and sprinkle it on the trees, thinking that that would foster, again, in terms of their understanding of things, would foster fertility. And so God says, never do that, because again, that's what they do to bring about fertility, to bring about abundance, to bring about productivity, but that's not what you do. See, you are my people. I am your God. I will provide for you as long as you stick with me, as long as you show me the priority that I ask you to bring. And so again, all these things are speaking to that priority. So the question I have for you as we conclude the message is just what in your life represents that priority? Again, in the same way that God marked things in their life to reinforce how he is important, how are we doing that? See, I think it's very easy for us to just say, yeah, God's important. Of course he's who's the most important thing? Oh, God's the most important thing in my life. But really? Where do you see that? How do you show that in practical ways? And again, I don't believe the church is the only place you show that. Again, in some ways, it's none of my business what you're doing and how. I would much rather have you connected to God, serving him completely and doing the things that he's called you to do in terms of your individual service. And you know something, if we were never aware of that, that's fine. That's what I would want to lead you to. But then we have to understand that God has purposed us to come together in a fellowship of a church to accomplish things together. And so if therefore in your individual service it's not tracking, you're not finding things in terms of what you can do, I think that's where God then asked us to turn to this body and say, now what are we going to do together to reflect the gifts that you have, to reflect the passions that you have, to take the relationship that you have with God, and now our community becomes better because we understand your relationship with God and how, again, your giftedness and your talents and your abilities comes together, and we come together in terms of the family we are to accomplish the things that God has for us as a community. Because I think God has things for you to accomplish as an individual that's going to require you to have God as your priority, and God has things for us to accomplish together as a body that's going to require us to have God as a priority. You know, so what is that? What is it that you do, again, that shows God your priority? Do you have a time of devotion? Do you have a time of Bible reading? Do you have a time of prayer? Do you have a time in your week where you set it aside to praise? I mean, did I say week? Set a time in your day to take to praise, just to recognize him? If you sing, then sing. If you don't sing, then don't sing. If you read scripture back to God, fine. It's his words anyway. It's the best praise you could ever give God is his word. He's put it there. It must please him, right? You're kind of guaranteed to please God. If I read the scripture back to you, God, and I believe it about you, are you happy about that? Yeah, I wrote it. Of course he's happy with that. But again, what does that do? It's something that we place in our lives that reminds. See, God does not need to be reminded how important he is. We need to be reminded. So God puts all these things in the life of Israel to say, I want you to realize that I'm important. Now, we don't have this. Like God, the New Testament isn't filled with laws like this to say, okay, the Sabbath and the da-da-da. We have the Spirit within us. We have something greater that's supposed to convict us and drive us and move us towards God. This is all external stuff that God's giving to the Israelites, saying, okay, do this, be this, want this. Now we have it inside of us. That's why when we say, when we sing like, let the fire flow, let the glory come down, that's the last one. What is it? Let the wind blow, let the fire fall, let the glory come down. You know, again, like, what does that mean to us as we sing that? Because you know what it means to me is that I'm open. God, you, there's no barriers. That you want to fill me with your Spirit, I'm here to be filled. Now understand that you are already filled with the Spirit by virtue of being in Christ and being a believer. But in terms of the Spirit having control of you, That's what the filling of the Spirit means, and that's what God wants to awaken you to as you recognize His priority. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, I do believe in this passage in Exodus. You are reinforcing to Israel how important you are to them, how essential you being their God is to their very existence. And Father, I think there are ways in our lives that we become convinced that we really don't need you. That we get pretty comfortable on our own and we're able to produce things without your help. And God, that's foolishness. And maybe we've recognized the brokenness and the destruction that we cause by being us and living in the world controlled by our sin. And so, Father, I just pray that you reinforce to us how you would have us make you a priority, how you would reinforce your importance in our life. And Father, to the extent that we haven't done that, we confess that to you. We agree that we have not been the people you've called us to be. We haven't respected your law in the way that we should. We haven't taken advantage of your Spirit in the way that you would desire. We haven't been controlled by you in the way that you dictate. And so, Father, I just pray that we would know the privilege, know the responsibility that is ours, to be your people, to be moved in the directions that you would have us to go, to confront the sin that is in our life. Father, I pray that you would do that work and we would be open vessels for you to work. Again, as we show you the priority that you deserve, you are a great God. You're merciful, loving, kind, compassionate, and you're worthy of every aspect of our being. If there's anyone here that doesn't know Jesus in a personal way, I just sense that I don't want to close without just recognizing that God has an offer of salvation for you, that He has a plan for you to be with Him in heaven. He has a plan to be involved in your life, but the way to get there is through Jesus. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so it's through faith in Jesus, belief in Him, in terms of the work He did on Calvary's cross, that brings you to salvation, that brings you to God, brings you to heaven, and allows God to enter your life and fill you with His Spirit and transform you into the person He's created you to be. If you've never done that, today is the day of salvation. Today is an opportunity for you to believe in Jesus. And so, Father, if you're convicting hearts, I just pray again that they would hear your call and receive the gift of salvation that you're offering. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.